By the way, Matt wrote that song. So thank you, Matt. Thank you. More of you, Jesus. Less of you, Jesus. That's my heart's cry. May that be the cry of all our hearts this morning. Well, once again, it's good to see you all. I'm glad to be back here at Cornerstone Bible Church. I was telling my wife at the conference, I heard 10 different preachers preach. And as my heart was being filled, I found myself wanting to preach really bad. So I was really excited to come back here because as a preacher, I don't just like hearing preaching, but I love to preach myself. So I can't tell you how excited I am to be back here with you all this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open up to John chapter 3 as we continue to walk through this wonderful gospel that John has given us. We find ourselves coming to the final verses of chapter 3. If you please bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather in your name. Lord, we've spent the better part of this morning worshiping you. For Father, it is you and you alone. It is you, God, who are worthy of all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, and all the worship. We praise you, King Jesus, for who you are and for what you have done for us. And Father, we pray now as we look to your word. Father, your word is living. Your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. And Father, I pray that it would penetrate our hearts this morning. I pray, Father, that your word would break down any walls that we have raised up in our lives. And I pray, Father, that the pure truth of God's word would sink deep into our hearts, sink deep into our souls, Lord, and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. May your spirit work for your glory. In your precious name we pray. We love you, Savior. Amen. One of the most important lessons someone serving in ministry can learn is that everything we do is for the glory of God. And sadly, we don't see that in some of the churches that we enter into today. Sometimes we see churches that are more focused on me, more focused on the minister, more focused on my program or what I have to offer, and less about the one whom we should be drawing people to. The job of a pastor, a Bible teacher, a Sunday school teacher, or a minister is simply not to get people to focus on them, but to focus on Christ. The minister's job is to shepherd people to the source of eternal life, which is found only in Jesus Christ. The minister exalts Christ and makes much of Christ and not ourselves. And that is a lesson that we learn from John the Baptist in chapter 1 of this gospel. In chapter 1, verse 6 and 8, when John was suddenly introduced, we read that there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John's purpose, his ministry, his calling from God was not to get people to look to him, but he was the avenue in which God worked to draw people to Jesus Christ. And that is what all ministry is about. It is all about drawing people to Jesus Christ for his glory and for his praise. Ministry requires humility. It requires humility. We are servants that are working on behalf of God to draw people to Christ. In ministry, you must understand that you are a vessel that God has chosen to use for his glory. Whether you're on the praise team, whether you stand behind the pulpit, whether you work in the nursery, whether you teach Sunday school, wherever God has placed you, He has placed you there for His glory, for you to lead people to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And that's what we're going to see here as John officially fades away from the Gospel of John. This is his final hurrah statement as he points people one final time away from himself into Jesus Christ. So your Bibles are open to John chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 22 through 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, our passage this morning can be divided into three main sections as John gives us this scenario that unfolds. In verse 26, we see the disciples of John raise a concern regarding Jesus Christ. In verses 27 through 30, we see the response that John gives in regards to the concern of his disciples. And then finally, in verses 31 through 36, we see the lesson that John gives regarding Christ. So each one of these sections, the concern, the response, and the lesson, some way involve Christ. In verse 26, they say, "Rabbi, he who was with you baptizing, all are coming to him." They're referring to Jesus Christ. In verse 30, when John says, "He must increase," he's referring to Jesus Christ. And again, in verse 31, when he says, "He who comes from above is above all," he is referring to Jesus Christ. So in this final testimony of John the Baptist, before he fades away from this gospel, it's all centered on the person of Jesus Christ. So we look this morning first in verses 22 through 26, and we look at the concern that's raised from John's disciples. And John, the evangelist who wrote this gospel, sets the scene for us beginning in verse 22. He says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." Now, if you remember, we just finished walking through the lecture that Christ gave on salvation with Nicodemus. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover. Remember, all the Jews came once a year to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. So you have Galilee, you have Samaria, and then at the bottom, on the southern part of Israel, you have Judea. And at the capital, that's where the temple was, and that's where Christ came to celebrate the Passover. It was during that time, after Passover, that Nicodemus had come to Jesus Christ. And that whole discourse between verses 1 through 21 of chapter 3 takes place in Jerusalem when Jesus is there. But this next section here with John the Baptist lets us know that Christ is no longer in Jerusalem. But it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Some say the countryside of Judea. So Jesus has moved from the urban parts of Jerusalem to the outskirts of Judea. And he's spending time with his disciples, and he was baptizing. Jesus had begun his public ministry. We know that at the baptism of Jesus, that marked the beginning of his ministry. We know that after Jesus was baptized, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted in Matthew chapter 4. Then we saw his first miracle performed in Cana. Then we saw him cleanse the temple, and now here he's baptizing. So Jesus' ministry has been an ongoing ministry now for a while, and he shows up here with his disciples on the outskirts of Judea. Now we know that Jesus was not the one baptizing during his ministry, because if you look down in John chapter 4, verse 2, it says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So Jesus had a ministry where he was proclaiming the gospel message, where he was drawing people to himself, and people were being baptized by his disciples. So verse 22 establishes this for us. Jesus had a ministry. His public ministry had begun, and people were coming to him. Now notice verse 23. John also was baptizing, and Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. So at the same time that Jesus has begun his public ministry and he is drawing men to himself, John the Baptist also had his ministry going on. So that there's an overlap between the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist. And notice there at the end of verse 23, it says that people were coming and were being baptized. So you have Jesus baptizing people, you have John the Baptist baptizing people, and you have these two ministries that are going on at the same time. This is what creates the setting for this concern that the disciples of John raise concerning Jesus. But before we get to that concern, notice in verse 24, John adds a little footnote, if you will. He says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. It kind of seems like it's out of place there. He talks about the ministry of John the Baptist, and then he says, for John has not been thrown into prison yet. And what John the Evangelist, writing the gospel, is simply noting there is that John the Baptist, his ministry and the ministry of Christ, even though they took place at the same time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all begin Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And John was the last gospel to be written. And he knew that people who had read the other gospels were going to be confused when they read his gospel and said, well, why is he showing Jesus begin his ministry in Judea if all the other gospels say he began his ministry in Galilee? So he adds this little footnote here to give us a time frame, to let us know that he's showing us something that all the other gospels left out. All the other gospels go from the baptism of Jesus to now Jesus is in Galilee and he begins his ministry. John is saying, I'm going to give you something else that the other gospels left out. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ between his baptism and the imprisonment of John. So he gives that us there to give us kind of a timeline to set the record straight. Now in verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now we saw this comment on purification back in chapter 2 when they had the wedding of Cana. Remember those giant cylinders that Jesus turned the water into wine? They were used for purification. And here we see it again, this purification, this cleansing of the Jews, this ritual, this ceremony that they went through. A discussion arose. John's disciples and a certain Jew, they don't say who it was, it just says a Jew. So you have John's disciples and this Jew, they get into a discussion about purification. And it leads to this disagreement. So the disciples, not being able to answer the question, and they have some concern that's raised about Christ and what he is doing in his ministry with baptism, they go to their teacher. They go to John the Baptist. And notice verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Notice the exaggeration there at the end. All are coming to him. John's disciples come to him with this complaint. They say, Master, Jesus is baptizing, and all the people are now going to him. We just read in verse 23 that John was baptizing and people were still coming to him. So they're exaggerating the point that they're upset with Jesus. And the reason why they're upset is because, remember, John the Baptist was born before Jesus. His ministry started before Jesus. He was popular and well known before Jesus, and his ministry was a great success. In Mark 1:5, we read that John the Baptist, his ministry, drew out people from all Judea and all Jerusalem, and everybody was coming to him. So John's disciples and John the Baptist had this booming ministry where all these people were flocking to John the Baptist, listening to his bold preaching. People were being saved and baptized and converted. It was a great ministry, but all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene. And people start to follow him. Now we look at that and we say, that's great. But John's disciples were filled with jealousy and envy. So they come to John and they say, Rabbi, Jesus is stealing our disciples. People are starting to follow him. Everybody is going to him and we're starting to lose followers. That is the heart behind this statement that the disciples bring to John in 26. They are filled with jealousy and envy over the ministry of Christ. It is here that we find the distinction between a mature and an immature disciple of Jesus Christ. The immature disciple seeks to have his party, or in today's context, his committee or his position uplifted above everybody else. It is the mature follower of Christ that seeks to magnify Jesus Christ and fade away in his position. J.C. Ryle writes this, "The spirit exhibited in this complaint by John's disciples is unhappily too common in our churches today. The succession of these complainers has never failed. There are never lacking religious professors who care far more for the increase of their own party than for the increase of true Christianity, and who cannot rejoice in the spread of religion if it spreads anywhere except within their own denomination. There is a generation which can see no good being done except in the ranks of its own congregants." And listen to this. "And which seems ready to shut men out of heaven if they will not enter therein under their banner." There are those who would keep men from going to heaven unless they get there through my ministry. That is the attitude here in the disciples of John. They wish to see people come through them. They have lost focus of Jesus Christ. And again, that reminds us ministry is not about us. It is a gift from God. Listen to this. Ministry is a gift from God through you to his people. That's what ministry is. The word ministry means to serve. God has taken this fallen, wretched, rebellious sinner, has given him a new life in Christ Jesus, and then said, I'm going to use you to bless other people. That's what ministry is. It's not about getting up here and saying, how many people can I get to follow me? How many people can I get to love me and who I am? That's not what it's about. It's about how many people can I get to follow Christ? It sounds so simple. Yet how many times do we find ourselves wanting that praise, that glory, that attention from man, and we lose our focus on Christ? All ministry must be done with humility. Why can we say that? Well, John is now going to explain this point in his following answer. Notice in verse 27, how does John the Baptist respond to this concern from his disciples? Does he say, "You guys are right, let's go have a talk with Jesus"? No. He says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." John realized that his ministry was given to him by God. Ministry is not built on your wisdom, your strength, and your power. It is given to you by God. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy..." It was by the mere mercy and favor of God that Paul had been entrusted with the ministry that he had. You see, the ministry that Paul used to go out and to reach the Gentiles for Christ, that was a ministry given to him by God. It wasn't built on his power. It wasn't built on his authority. It was built on Jesus Christ. Remember Ephesians 2:20, the name of our church, Cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of all of our ministry. It was built on Christ and the apostles, but it says Christ is the cornerstone. It's rooted in Him. Our ministry comes from God. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 1, and I want to flesh this point out a little bit. It's so important for us to have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ in all that we do. In Jeremiah chapter 1, the first chapter here has the call of the prophet Jeremiah. And I want you to listen to these opening words. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.'" Notice there first, Jeremiah did not make himself a prophet. He did not create his ministry. God says, "I've appointed you to this ministry." Verse 6, "Then I said, 'Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth.'" Jeremiah says, "I can't do this. I don't know how to speak. I can't do this." Look in verse 8. "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" The ministry of Jeremiah was built on the power of God, not in the man himself. God says, "You can't do it. You're right, but I'm going to do it through you." The ministry of his prophecy to the Jews came by the power of God working through him. Another example in Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to do a little bit of flipping today. Philippians chapter 1, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, listen to the words of Paul. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Let me set the scene here for you. Paul has been arrested and he's been put in prison. And Paul said that while he was in prison, because he was so influential, remember he was an apostle, there were some, in verse 15, who were envious of Paul. He's an apostle. Look at his ministry. Look at all these people he's leading to Christ. So when he got put into prison for preaching the gospel, These preachers took advantage of that, and they used his imprisonment for their own selfish gain. They would preach the gospel, and they'd say, and look at Paul. What kind of apostle is he? What kind of servant of God is he? He's in prison. God's punishing him. They would lie, and they would try to degrade Paul, and that's what Paul's saying. They're preaching from envy and strife, but what is incredible is that he says they're still preaching the gospel, though. They're preaching the gospel message, but with a bad attitude and an evil heart. So Paul is being attacked while he's in prison from the very people that should be supporting him. And look at his response in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul says, ministry's not about me. It's not about me. You know what I find my joy in? Not that I'm put up on the pedestal, but that Christ is being preached, that the gospel is going forth. Paul's humility here reflects that of John the Baptist. He says, it's not about me. You can attack me all you want. I don't care. I am joyful that the gospel is being preached, even if it's from the lips of people who are attacking me and trying to put me down. That is the humility of the minister of Christ. They're not seeking the approval of man. They're not seeking the applause of man. They're simply concerned that people follow Christ and know who he is. One final verse, and you don't have to turn there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, For who sees anything different in you? He's talking about people who were boasting of their spiritual gifts. Some people are saying, oh, I have the gift to preach. Some people are saying, oh, I have the gift of healing, or I have the gift of mercy, or I have the gift of this. And they are boasting, oh, look at me. And Paul says, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you receive it, why do you boast as if though you did not receive it? Paul says, look, God uses you in ministry. He's given you spiritual gifts for his glory. Why are you acting like that's coming from you? The ministry is not from you. God gave you those gifts for his glory, not for your boasting. He says, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you bragging, parading yourself around? Look how much I know about the Bible. Look how I can teach, or look what I can do. He says, that's not at all what this is about. God gave you that gift. It's for his glory. Your gifts and the ministry that God has given you should always be used for the glory, for the exaltation, and the lifting up of Jesus Christ. Whether you serve again in the nursery, as a deacon, as an elder, on the activities committee, whether you play the piano, you play the guitar, you sing, whatever you do, whatever gift God has given you is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. Sometimes people say, well, we got a preacher up there and I'm down over here helping kids in the nursery. Beloved, we need both. We need both. Everybody serves in a different way. It's not about who's the most popular. It's not about who the spotlight's on. It's about all of us as a body of Christ working together to further the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. Coming together in unity. And I know you all are good, solid listeners of the preaching of God's word. And you remember a couple months ago when we talked about Romans 15. Remember, we all come together unified so that with one voice we can glorify God. That's the mission of the church, to uplift Christ. John's response to his disciples, where he says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. He is redirecting. He's redirecting the focus of his disciples from earthly gain to a heavenly calling. That's what we must remember. As we go out and we minister, as we spread the gospel, as we serve in all the various ministries, our goal is not to be focused on the earthly gain, but on our heavenly calling, how God has chosen to use us to further his kingdom and build up the body of Christ. He goes on now in verse 28 to give them somewhat of a rebuke. John's not too happy with them. He says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." John says, "You know this. You've heard me say it." Remember in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "I am not the Christ." Remember, he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And then he says, "I have been sent ahead of him." That was in chapter 1, verse 23. Remember from Isaiah, he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." So John looks to his disciples and he rebukes them. He says, "You guys should know this." Just like today, when we start to focus on the praise of man, the same thing should be said about us. You should know this. Do you read your Bible? Do you know of the majesty of Jesus Christ? Then you know that there is absolutely no comparison. It is all for the glory of God. So he reminds them of his calling. And then in verse 29, he gives a beautiful analogy. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Now, in the ancient culture with the Judean marriages, and they differed from the ones in Galilee, but in the Judean marriages, the best man had two responsibilities. One, he organized the details of the wedding. In our culture, it's the opposite. The maid of honor does all that, if I'm not mistaken. I've never been a maid of honor, so I don't know. But in the Jewish culture and Judean marriages, the best man would organize all the details of the wedding. And the second thing he would do is when the wedding took place, he would preside over the wedding, and he would make sure that everything went without a problem. That was his job. The best man found great joy in watching the ceremony proceed without any problems. That's what John the Baptist refers to in his ministry with Christ. He says, "Look, guys, Christ is the bridegroom. Those whom he is drawing to himself is the bride of Christ." We know that. The church is the bride of Christ. He says, "I'm the best man. I'm not competing with Christ for his bride. I'm not competing with Christ for his bride. That's his bride. All I'm doing is making sure that all the details are set in place for the bride to receive Christ. I'm the middleman to make sure they come together beautifully, perfectly, without any problems." That's what it means to be a forerunner of Jesus Christ. "I've come as the best man to organize this beautiful coming together of the lost souls that are condemned to the Savior, Jesus Christ." The absolute humility of John the Baptist. He wanted no earthly gain, no earthly reward, no earthly recognition, and no earthly praise from man. All he wanted people to know was that he was a servant for his master. May we reflect that spirit in our hearts as well. And don't miss this. At the end of verse 29, listen to this very carefully. "So this joy of mine has been made full." Some versions say complete. John found his joy in Jesus Christ. His joy was rooted in Christ. Listen to what one author says. "John's joy is in fulfilling God's will for his life, a model of Christian discipleship. He raises the question for all who would be disciples of Jesus: where do you find your joy? It's easy to get distracted by the pleasurable things in this life. We should be thankful and receive gratefully the blessings of God, but our joy's deepest foundation is found in God Himself. The root of your joy should be in Jesus Christ. The darkest storms of your life, the toughest battles that you have to face, the meanest people that you have to work with, is no comparison compared to the joy you have in knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You could be in a room filled with lost souls who hate you, but you know there's one King who loves you. John found his joy in Jesus Christ. And in a culture where Satan is trying to get us to find our pleasure in so many other things, may we be careful to make sure that our joy is always found in Christ. Because as we're learning in our men's Bible study on Thursday nights, anything that steals the joy or the pleasure of God from your heart is an idol, and it must be removed. Our supreme joy must be found in Jesus Christ, because there is no comparison. Nothing comes close to the majesty and the worth and the value of Christ. The culmination of all of this is in verse 30. This verse is the foundation for this whole text. He must increase, but I must decrease. Notice the word must. This is a definitive statement. It's a fact. It's not an option. It's not a question. It's not a debate. It's not a consideration. It's not some good advice. It's a conclusion. It's the divine and sovereign will of Almighty God that Jesus Christ would be exalted in our ministry. Now be careful. This is not John the Baptist saying, all right, Christ is getting more followers. He wins. I'm going to step down. That's not what he's saying at all. Carefully read this. He says he must increase. He is not surrendering to the battle of two ministers. He is saying this has to happen. There's no option. This is the divine and sovereign will of God, that Christ would be exalted and that I would decrease. And notice the two negative parallels there. It's not I must remain here and Christ gets exalted. No, he says Christ goes up and I go down. There is an infinite separation between the worth of Christ, the value of Christ and who he is and who we are. He gives this infinite parallel of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And what John is saying here is, look, this is the will of God. His ministry, the ministry of Christ, should be drawing everybody to himself. And I need to fade away. It's like the stars in the night sky. When the sun rises, all the stars fade away. We're those stars. But when Jesus Christ rises, his glory outshines us so that we can't even see those stars anymore. His glory goes far beyond what we can ever muster up in our strength. John realizes that he's done his job as the herald of Jesus Christ. But now that the king has come, what purpose is there for a herald anymore? He did not cling to his position, but he understood his calling from God. His mission was complete, and he joyfully faded away. That's so key. He backed down joyfully. He didn't go kicking and screaming. He didn't go with a bad attitude. He said, thank you, Lord, for giving me this ministry. But now it's ended. And I joyfully step down as Christ takes the seat. The humility of John the Baptist is one that I pray would be deep in our hearts this morning as well. Forgive me, I did not bring my watch up here. Are those clocks right back there? So sorry. Yes? Okay. I realize it's time's up here, so we will continue on verse 31 through 36 next week, because I dare not rush through this. This last section here, John is now going to give us examples of why Christ is supreme over him. He's going to show us four or five different specific points of why Jesus Christ is supreme above everyone. And it begins in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He starts with that point. How can you compare me to Christ? He is above all. And then he gives point after point after point of why Christ is greater and greater and greater and greater. And I pray that that would be the attitude that we have in our lives, that we would always be lifting up Christ, exalting Christ. If you have a gift this morning that you know that the Lord has given you, use it for his glory. Don't use it for your gain. And at the same time, don't hide it. Don't hide in a corner and say, I know God's done this in my life and he wants to use me this way, but I just don't feel like it. I'm just worried. I'm nervous. Use the gift that God has given you. Step out in faith and know that whatever he's calling you to do, he's going to give you the strength to do it, because it's not built on your power. It's built on the power of God working through you and the Holy Spirit. Don't rob the blessing of others that God wants to give as he works mightily through your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you even choose to use us. Father, the more we look at this life that you've given us, the more we look at the redemption found in Christ, the more that we look at the victory that we have in Jesus, the more that we look at the glory of God and how infinitely holy and greater you are, Father. And yet you still choose to use us. You still, Father, interact with us. And you don't just call us to do something, Lord. You give us the strength. You give us the wisdom through your Spirit to accomplish whatever it is that you call us to do. Lord, we are truly never left alone. Every step of the Christian life is empowered by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we praise you for that. We're not lost in this world. We're not alone. But Lord, you are with us. And what a glorious truth that is. Father, as we read this morning, Christ is infinitely greater than us. He must increase. He must. And Father, I pray that we as Christians in a dark, lost world would reflect this truth. Lord, I pray that our coworkers, that our schoolmates, I pray, Father, that everyone who sees us, our lost relatives and friends and neighbors, Lord, I pray that as they see us, whom you have given life to, Father, I pray that they would see Christ exalted. I pray that they would see the power of God at work in our lives, and that it would open up doors for us to witness and to point people to the source of eternal life, your Son. Father, we love you, and we pray that you would give us the strength to live each day for your glory. Father, let nothing in this world keep us from serving you. Let nothing in this world keep us from knowing you better. Let nothing in this world, Lord, draw us away from our King, Jesus Christ. We love you, Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.